Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to our passage for this morning. We will be in Psalm 119 once again. This time starting in verse 81 as we pick up where we left off last time. So let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning, Psalm 119, verses 81 to 88. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure, but they persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning. We ask for your help to understand the scripture before us. Help us to be open to it, to take it in, to let it change us and cause our faith to grow in you. Encourage us with your scripture, Father, to live a life that is obedient to your word and truly understand what that means, what that entails, what that costs. And the wonderful grace that you rain down upon we who believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for those who may be visiting with us today or are new to us, we've been working our way through Psalm 119, stanza by stanza, for quite some time now. And this morning we come to the 11th stanza, the Kaf stanza. Appropriately named that because each verse in this section starts with the letter Kaf in the Hebrew. And as we've seen a few times before, there is once again one word in this stanza that's repeated three times that also begins with the letter Kaf. And we'll take a look at those as we go through. Now, if you recall, the subject matter in the last couple of stanzas has been the topic of affliction in the life of the believer. Again, not a very fun topic, but one that pertains to each and every one of us here today as we live our lives on this earth. Pain, sorrow, unfulfilled expectations, times of mourning, despair, depression, trials, tribulations, strife in relationships, and persecution for our faith. All of these things are common to every believer in one degree or another. And we've heard the psalmist talk about these things, especially in the last two stanzas, learning that they don't come upon us by chance, but that their source is from God. And their purpose in the life of the believer is also from God, in that He uses these times in our lives to test our faith, to strengthen our faith, and to draw us into a closer relationship with Him and a closer reliance upon Him. Now, up to this point in the psalm, we have seen the psalmist remain resolute in his commitment to obeying God's law in every circumstance, constantly reliant upon God's grace and strength, or for strength and encouragement, so that he might walk in a manner worthy of his calling. Or in his words, that he might walk in the law of the Lord, that he might walk in God's ways and not in his own ways, living a lifestyle of obedience, even in the midst of these trying times in his life. And this morning we find the psalmist right in the thick of it. He's facing heavy affliction and the persecution, and his faith is being severely tested. In this stanza, we see him living out what he's learned in the previous two. And we'll be looking back at those as we go along for a little review. But now, so far, we've seen him, as we've gone through this psalm, through this first half, we've seen him have really positive experiences along the way. You know, he's been mocked for his faith, but God has strengthened him in the midst of that. And when we saw in verses 25 and 28 that his soul was clinging to the dirt and melting away for sorrow, God answered his prayers, picked him up, dusted him off, and put him back on the path of righteousness. But what if God doesn't answer that prayer? Or he doesn't answer it in the time frame that we would like? Or he doesn't answer it in the time frame that we feel that we need? Or what if it doesn't seem like he is going to answer at all? That's where we find the psalmist in our passage today. He's experienced God's deliverance in his life before, but this time, where is he? I know he can hear me. I know I have his ear. But I can't hold out much longer. This pain and this suffering and the persecution are too much to bear. The psalmist is out of gas. He's got nothing left to give. And there appears to be no relief from God in sight. So he says in verses 81 and 82, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me?" And now we need to look at this and see the depth of what he's saying here, because it sets the tone for the whole rest of the stanza. So first off, we can really get a sense of the emotion that he's feeling and really the urgency of the situation in his mind. As he says, "My soul longs and my eyes long." Not I long, not just I, but my soul and my eyes long. From the depth of my being, with all that I am, my soul longs for your salvation. Now remember, salvation here isn't referring to the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ, although that's definitely worth longing for. But this is referring to God's deliverance, God's intervening in his life, God's rescuing of him from the circumstances that he is currently experiencing, that are weighing so heavily upon him. So what he's saying is, "The depth of my being longs for you, O Lord, to do something to rescue me from this current situation, to do something to change what is happening to me, or stop the way I'm being treated." But even that doesn't quite paint the picture. We need to look at this word that's translated in both of these verses as "longs for" in the ESV. This is the word that I said is repeated three times in this stanza. And the first two times are here in these first two verses. But I don't think the ESV did us a favor in the translation. You see, when I think of longing for something, I think of something that I really want to have. And I'd like to have it right now, but I'm willing to wait for it to come to me if I have to. And now that's true in this situation. But this word in the Hebrew is stronger than that. One translation says, my soul languishes for your salvation, and my eyes fail with longing. And that's closer, because languishes means to be stuck in an unpleasant situation. But that same word, remember I said it was used three times, that same word is in verse 87. And there it's translated as, they almost made an end to me on earth. You see, the definition of this word in the Hebrew lexicon is to be completed, finished, to be at an end, destroyed, to cease, taken away from until there is nothing left, exhausted, entirely consumed. What the psalmist is saying here is that his soul is completely exhausted. He is destroyed. He's run out of gas and he can go no further. He's under heavy affliction and persecution, and he is utterly spent in waiting for God to do something. Waiting for God to act. And I know that some of us have been in this situation before. And there may be some of us here this morning who are at this point right now, exhausted in waiting. But why is that? Why is he just waiting for God to act? Because, verse 81b, I hope in your word. What he's saying is, Lord, I trust you. I trust your word. I know that you are good and you do good and you do what, or that you will do what you say you will do. And I know that you don't ever do anything wrong. And all that you do is good for me. So I hope in your word, in your promises. And I'm waiting for you to act according to what it says. But I don't see how I can wait much longer. My soul is toast. My soul is destroyed from waiting for your salvation. And he goes on in verse 82, my eyes are exhausted. They are spent. They are failing from waiting for your promise. When will you comfort me? He's been looking at God's word, looking for God's deliverance, looking for any sign that God is going to do something to ease his affliction, to ease his suffering, and his eyes are absolutely worn out from looking but not seeing anything. That's where we have the psalmist today. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced anything like that? Where you're just worn out from looking for something but not seeing it. Not trying to find something and not can't find it. I do that almost every day. This is looking for something, anticipating it, knowing it's going to come, and you don't see it. The only thing I could liken this to is, it's like having a very, very special person in your life. Someone you really looked up to. Someone you know really cares for you. And they tell you, I bought you this very special gift on Amazon and I had it sent to your house and you're really going to like it. It'll be coming, but you know, they didn't say exactly when they were going to deliver it. So the next day, There's the mail lady, so you check. Nope. Oh, here's the UPS guy coming down the road. Nope. Went right on by. And a few more days go by. Oh, here's the FedEx driver coming up the driveway. Nope. That's the medicine for the dog. The days go by and the weeks go by. Nothing yet, but you know it's coming. Maybe today. Nope. Maybe this one. Nope. And you just get worn out from the anticipation of waiting and watching, confident that it's going to come. But when? So he says, my eyes are worn out, longing for your promise. When will you comfort me? But please notice here that his question is not why. That's what we tend to ask, I think, sometimes. It's not, why are you doing this to me? Why do you have me in this situation? As if he thinks he deserves better. He trusts in God for the why. He knows God is in control and allowing this to go on for a good reason. His question is, when? When will you comfort me? When will I renew my strength and mount up with wings like eagles, like you promised? I know you're going to comfort me. I know you're the only one who can. I know you're always true to your promises, but Lord, I'm at the point where I have to ask, how long is this going to take? How long are you going to leave me in this situation? It seems like I have been suffering the same thing for a really long time. When are you going to answer me? When are you going to do something? And I'm going to need you to do something soon. Because I'm at the point where I can't function and I feel utterly useless to everyone around me. This is what he's saying in verse 83. When he says, for I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, and yet I do not forget your statutes. He is so worn out, so exhausted, that that's what his life is like now. It's like if you took a wineskin, a bottle for storing wine, right? It's made out of animal skin, or what we like to call leather. Thank you, Richard. And you hang it up to dry by the fire. But you left it there too long, and it ended up in the smoke. And you didn't notice. And the heat and the dryness of the smoke is going to dry out that leather, and it's going to become brittle. And when it's handled, it's going to crack. And it will no longer hold wine. It will no longer be any good for its intended purpose. And like Jesus said about old wineskins, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. He says, this is where I'm at right now. I'm like a wineskin in the smoke. I am so tired, so beat down. It's like you put me in this fiery trial, Lord, and you kept me there so long that I'm dried up and brittle and ready to break. This verse is so very important for us to get this morning. First of all, what we see here from the psalmist is that he is honest about what is happening. Please notice that he doesn't say that he is above the pain of the trial. He doesn't say he is so holy and so committed to being in God's word and obeying God's word that the smoke doesn't get to him. That these trials don't faze him. He knows that these trials affect him and he feels it. He feels it sucking the life out of him. draining his very soul to the point of exhaustion, yet he can still say that he is remaining committed to obedience. Did you get that? He's drained to the point of exhaustion from a trial, from persecution, from dashed hopes, unmet, whatever loss of whatever affliction it is. But he's remaining committed to obedience in the midst of that. And you can just feel the tension that's going on within him. He's like a wineskin that's being dried out and becoming useless. And he doesn't know how much longer he can withstand this, but he will not allow it to cause him to sin against God's laws. He has not forgotten them in the midst of the trial, and he won't forget them. Like I said, this is so very important, because how often does our resolve to obey God's law weaken when times are tough? And we feel like God isn't doing his part. There's a good one. When we're suffering some affliction and God is not answering, when we're suffering some injustice and it's been allowed to go on for what seems like an eternity, and God is not doing anything, how often then in that situation does our commitment to obey God's commandments get pushed to the side? Reminds me of the situation between David and Saul. Now imagine that you are David. The kingdom of Israel has just been taken away from Saul, and you have just been anointed as the new king. You didn't ask to be king, but God made you king. Maybe you're, expecting to set up a headquarters to rule the people from, and you'll live in the nice house, one fit for a king. You'll have servants to take care of your every need. But Saul doesn't take too kindly to being removed as king and this puny little puke being anointed in his place. And he wants very badly to kill you. So you run into the wilderness and hide, and Saul comes after you with 3,000 men to hunt you down and to destroy you. And you're constantly moving, living in caves, having a rock for your pillow. Not exactly what you had in mind for your future. And this goes on for 4 years. And then one day, you and a buddy sneak into Saul's camp at night, and there he is. He's laying right there, sleeping, and there's a spear right next to his head. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You have the opportunity to end this affliction that you're under, that's been going on for so long, but you know that God does not want you to kill him. What are you going to do? Are you going to end the suffering? Or are you going to live in obedience and let God take care of it in his own timing? You know, he could have said, "It's been 4 years, Lord. I can't take this any longer. My soul is tired of waiting for your salvation. If you're not going to take care of me, then I will." And isn't that just what we want to do sometimes? We get tired of waiting for God to act, so we go ahead and do what's right in our own eyes. And a lot of times it does seem right. It does seem right to us. I mean, it's only logical. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Good treatment deserves good treatment. Bad treatment deserves bad treatment. If you be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. God, if you keep your promises and treat me well, then I promise to obey. But we don't see that in God's commandments. It doesn't say, love your heart, or love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as long as He makes your life easy and times are good. And He doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself, as long as they act lovingly and behave in the manner that you expect them to behave in. No, He says, die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And that is exactly what the psalmist does. He says, I'm like a wineskin in the smoke. I'm ruined beyond repair, but I have not forgotten your statutes. I have not forgotten how you command me to live. I am running on empty, but I'm still running. My life is not what I thought it would be or what I wanted it to be, but I am still able. I am still committed to obeying your word, even in these very trying times. And as I said, this is so very important for us to understand and to take to heart and to emulate. Because if you remember from the last time we were together, I know that was a while back, last time we were together here in Psalm 119, I should say, we learned a few things about the affliction that we experience. First of all, we learned that the affliction that you face in your life is used by God to teach you and give you understanding, right? I think we can all agree on that. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The affliction you've used to teach me to do that. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So this affliction is good for you. But if you remember, we also learned that the affliction that you face is good for me and for the rest of the church. Because God uses your affliction to teach us also and encourage us and bolster our faith. Not because of the pain you're going through, but it happens as we see you walk through that faith and we witness the hope that you have. Verse 74, those who fear you shall come to me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. And verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. So what is it that causes me to rejoice when I see you? What is it that makes me know that God's testimonies, or makes me know them better when I turn to you? It's when I see that you've not forgotten God's statutes, even when you're like a wineskin in the smoke. Even when you are feeling dried up and brittle, and you feel useless, yet you still remain committed to obeying God's word, you're still committed to loving God and enjoying Him forever. And my soul rejoices to see that. And my faith is strengthened. And my resolve is hardened because I see it in you. Now, if you're here today and you are going through this right now, if you are to the point of exhaustion waiting for God to deliver you. And you feel like a wineskin in the smoke. And you feel destroyed, like you have nothing left to give. You may feel useless, but you are not. There is no more powerful witness that you will ever have than to let people see the affliction that you are suffering and to let them see your faith in the midst of that. Is that not what we read in the voice of the martyrs? To let people see your exhaustion from the trial of life, but to see that you still have the joy of an obedient lifestyle. This may be why God's afflicted you in the first place. And why He has you there right now. Now, in verse 84, we come to the absolute low point of all of Psalm 119. It happens almost right in the center of the book. And it's the absolute low point. Still trusting in God for deliverance. Still waiting on His promises to come true. Still expecting God to intervene at any time. But unsure how much longer He can withstand the affliction that He's under. The psalmist cries out to God in verse 84. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? And I do not think that it's any coincidence that this is the first verse and the only verse in the entire psalm where the word of God is not mentioned in one way or another. 176 verses, and this is the only one. It's as if he's in such despair and exhaustion that for the first time and the only time, he takes his eyes off of God's word and puts them solely on his circumstances. God's word has been his delight, even his song, and he's beheld wonderful things in it. It's been his source of strength and comfort and has given him life, but the affliction has overtaken him just for one verse. But notice, he still refers to himself as God's servant, still loving you, still serving you, still obeying you, still knowing that you've made me and fashioned me and I am yours to do with whatever you please. But Lord, how long am I going to have to do this? How long must I endure? And you know, when we're suffering some hardship that's very severe, it seems like time does not move. The days go by so slowly and time drags on day after day, year after year of the same affliction. And by that time, even the smallest little thing that drags on can be so monumental. Things that were easy to endure in the beginning can be unbearable now, especially if we take our eyes off our true source of comfort and strength, God's holy word. Now this phrase could also be translated, how many are the days of your servant? And you may have a footnote in your Bible there. How many days do I have left to live? I know I only have a certain number of days left, and it would be really nice if I didn't have to spend them all in this misery. So whether he's saying, how long must I endure this, or how many days do I have left, in either case, he's saying, please do something, because I can't hold out much longer. And so he continues, when will you judge those who persecute me? When will you comfort me? How long? how many days? And now again, when, Lord, when will you judge those who persecute me? And now I think this is the first time that he has prayed that God would judge these people who've been persecuting. I mean, we've heard about them before, right? This has been going on for quite some time, at least as far back as verse 51. Probably farther, but I'll start there. And please notice the mention of God's word in each of these. Verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. And then in 61, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. And in 69, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your commandments. And in 78, let the insolent be put to shame because they've wronged me with falsehood. But as for me, I will meditate on your precepts time and time again. These people have been out to get him and ruining his life. But he keeps the word of God in the forefront of his mind all the time. But now, no mention of God's word, just the prayer, Lord, when are you going to judge them? So one has to wonder, is it okay? Is it okay for him to do that? After all of these times he said, I'm going to keep your commandments, I don't forget your law, I don't turn away from your law. He's been committed to obeying God's word up to this point. Is this sinful then for him to call upon God to judge these people? Well, the answer is no, it's not. Because what he's doing is leaving the judgment up to the one who judges justly. He's not judging them and declaring a sentence against them. He's asking God to do that. And it is not sinful to ask the righteous judge to judge righteously. In fact, we know that it's not sinful because we see glorified saints in heaven do the exact same thing. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And now these are souls who are in heaven, so there can't be sin in their hearts, right? If they're in heaven, and they are then the spirits of justified men made perfect. And they pray, how long, Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? So for the psalmist to pray like that is not an evil thing. He's just praying for the vindication of God's righteousness. Because as he is suffering for his faith, he's suffering at the hands of people who are oppressing him because of his faith. And if they're oppressing him because of his faith, then they are actually enemies of God's righteousness. Because his enemies ultimately are God's enemies. So it's proper for you to pray for their salvation or their ruination. Preferably that God would save them, but if not, that he would stop them. But here the psalmist says, when are you going to judge my persecutors? I'm waiting for you to act, and I want to know how long I'm going to have to endure this. Please fulfill your promise. When are you going to judge them? And I think for us here in the U.S., it's really hard for us to really understand these types of prayers, imprecatory prayers, right? Precatory meaning to pray, im against, to pray against somebody. It's really hard for us to understand because it would make a lot more sense to us if we lived in an area of the world where we could be killed for our faith. And it would be celebrated that we were killed for our faith. Or if you see your wife abused and your children sold into slavery, would we not then say, Lord, when will you judge? Then in the next two verses, he seems to be pleading his case before this righteous judge. He says in 85, the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure, but they persecute me with falsehood. Help me. We've identified the insolent before. They're the people who are arrogantly arrogant. They're the proud who think that everything that they do is right because they're doing it. They do what's right in their own eyes and they try to get you to do the same or malign you if you do not do the same. And here the psalmist is asking for God to judge them because they do not live according to his law. They've been after him for a while. And now it seems they're hunting him. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to capture him. Trying to bring him to a point where they can control his life. But, he says, they are persecuting me with falsehood. Please, Father, when are you going to judge? I'm innocent. I am your servant. I'm trying to live an obedient life. They are arrogant. They do not live according to your law, and they're persecuting me with falsehood. Please, Lord, judge them soon, for I'm exhausted from their attempts to trap me. And in verse 86, we see this wonderful contrast there between God's word and the words that he's hearing from the insolent men. He says, all your commandments are sure. But they persecuted me with a lie or with falsehood. God's word is pure truth. It is faithful and sure. In contrast to the lies of these men who are trying to trap him. And I really kind of like what the ESV says here when it says that all your commandments are sure. You can depend on them. And you can be confident that when you walk in them, you will always have sure footing. Super good to know when your enemy is digging pits and covering them over with branches, waiting for you to fall in. So, what is this pitfall that they have dug? What is this trap that they've laid for him? I don't think it's literally a hole waiting for them to fall in. I think it is the trap that your way is better than God's way. It's the trap to switch off the narrow path that is difficult onto the wide path that is easy. And the psalmist says, Lord, I'm so tired. And I'm worried that they're going to succeed in capturing me. Help me before it's too late. I know your word is truth. I know it's the best course of action in every circumstance. And I want to obey it. I choose to obey it. But I am wearing out, running on empty. Help me. Help me. Now, if you ever wanted to memorize a prayer from the Bible, here's a pretty easy one to start with. Easy to learn, comes in handy of lots of circumstances, and it's only two words, help me. So he's being hunted. They're trying to trip him up with their lies and falsehoods. And he says this in verse 87. They almost made an end to me on the earth. But I have not forsaken your precepts. And Ken, I know we've talked before about the buts in the Bible. We might have to add this one to the list. As I said before, this is the same word used earlier in the passage. They almost destroyed me. They almost brought me to an end. You can just feel the sense of relief there. Not triumph as much as relief. They almost had me. They almost accomplished their plan and drew me into their trap. And again, what was that plan? To get him to abandon his commitment to obey God's law. They almost made an end of me, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Now, we don't normally face physical enemies like this, trying to actually take our life. But we do face the pride of our own flesh. We do face rulers and principalities. We do know that Satan himself prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And either way, the goal is the same. Let's see if we can get him to deny his God. Let's see if we can destroy his testimony on this earth. Let's see if we can get him to renounce his principles and feed the desires of his flesh. Let's see if we can get him to strike back rather than turn the other cheek. To divorce his wife rather than love her like Christ loved the church. To harbor hatred in his heart rather than forgiveness. To turn to sin in order to end the affliction. This is what the enemy does. He applies the pressure to see if you'll crack. And he keeps applying the pressure, and he keeps applying the pressure until you are exhausted. And if you get that little crack, then he takes that pry bar and he sticks it in there, and he pries, and he pries, trying to pry you away from the Word of God, trying to pry you away from what God clearly tells you to do. But it's like we heard in the reading last week from Ephesians 4, where Paul says, give no opportunity to the devil. Don't give him an opening. Don't forsake God's precepts when the pressure is on. In other words, don't abandon the way that God wants you to behave just because things aren't going your way. Don't let the circumstances of life become an excuse to sin. Don't give Satan the opportunity. That is the trap. Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the psalmist says, they almost had me. They almost made an end of me. But I have not forsaken your precepts. I have not abandoned your precepts. And in verse 88, in your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Make no mistake, this ordeal has taken a heavy toll on the psalmist. So he's asking to be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. He's worn out. exhausted and at the end of his rope, barely able to avoid the traps of his enemies. And he asks now to have his life restored, revived to his former strength. Remember, we saw that highlighted in the last stanza, verses 76 and 77. Remember the concentric circles in the pond. That centerpiece that's highlighted. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. He is completely reliant on God's steadfast love and grace to carry him through this trial and now to revive him. God had put him in this trial to teach him, to test his faith, to strengthen his faith, and to strengthen ours. And God had left him there longer than he would have thought possible. Longer than he could bear until he cried out for deliverance. Until he cried out, "Help me." And in the end, all he asks for is to be given life so that he can continue to keep God's testimonies. Now the Apostle Paul knew what it was like to face these extreme afflictions. He says this in 2 Corinthians 1:8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." This is what God taught the psalmist and what he taught Paul. And this is what he's teaching us too. Not to rely on ourselves, but on God. Not to look to what seems right in our eyes, but to look to God's word for strength and the courage to endure. He even says this in verse 92 in the next stanza. "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." It is God's word alone that gives life. In conclusion, sometimes we can feel like we are running on empty. Like every ounce of strength to resist has been taken out of us. And it seems as if God is not paying attention or he just doesn't care. That's the time that we need to go right back to the Word. That's the time we need to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the time we need to stand on the truth of God's Word firmer than ever. It's not a lack of faith that asks God when or how long. What makes faith faithful is that it doesn't go anywhere other than the sure word of God when the heat is on. Walk by faith and not by sight. And trust that God really will keep his promise. Maybe not on Monday, when you want it to be kept. Maybe not on Tuesday, when the deadline's drawing nearer. Maybe not on Wednesday, when you feel like you're dangling by a thread. But the God who holds our lives in his hand always knows best. So trust him. Trust his word. And wait for it. And God will act in his good time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time together around your word this morning. grateful, Lord, for what you have put the psalmist through that we can learn from. Grateful, Father, for the challenge now of seeing him go through this, seeing him succeed in not abandoning your word, not abandoning your precepts, not looking to his own way in the midst of the struggle, but always looking to you. Knowing that even though his strength has been exhausted, he can still obey, still enjoy you, still love you, still rejoice in you, and still obey. So, Father, bless us as we go forward. Impress this upon our hearts now. I pray that it will take root in my own heart to know that as I go through these things, other people are affected by how I handle it. That's a big responsibility. Help us, Father, to be up to the task. Help us to look to you for strength, to look to you and to your word for guidance, knowing that your commandments are firm, that your word is firm, that the ground that we walk on when we follow it is sure. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.